because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. Children, you may be dismissed to children's service. This time I want to invite Stephen Johnson to come up. So one of our values here, and I believe that you'll find it if you're reading through the New Testament, is that God really values Jesus being of all things. In the church, God values Jesus being the center of all things. And so how teaching happens, music happens, leadership happens, all that kind of stuff, really should be done in a way so that Christ is the hero, people aren't. So one of the things that we really value is learning how to use our gifts and also in the raising up of leaders and hearing multiple voices lead us in multiple things, such as teaching and music. And this morning, our brother Stephen Johnson is going to come up, and we're going to do a split sermon. He's going to do the first half. I'm going to do the second half. And really excited just to see God teach us through him, through his Spirit, and really looking forward to it. I love my brother, and as some of you guys know, they're leaving here in about a month, moving out of Memphis, and so we really want to have the opportunity to have you come and lead us this morning and teach us out of God's Word.
Thank you, Scott. Thank you, Dave. Am I good? All right, thanks. Need to practice saying welcome, y'all. Being from Memphis, I really got to get back in the habit of that. So thank you for permitting me to say that in front of a group of people just now. Thank you. So our passage today is from Ephesians 5, which Scott just went through. But I want to start talking about the first half of this passage, which has a lot to do, we're going to talk about, with making the best use of the time. I want to start it with a confession. A lot of you know me. Some of you don't know me. Those of you who have interacted with me, though, have maybe already been impacted by this fact about myself, which is that I am a conversation squanderer. So I have just this tendency whenever I'm sitting talking with people who I know, people who I don't know, I will just like fritter away opportunities for conversation talking about like, you know, whatever I heard on NPR recently. And I really don't do a good job, I think, of as other people at engaging, listening to you, like finding out what's going on in your life. I'd rather like, hey, just let me talk about this thing that I'm interested in. And I'll walk away and go home that afternoon, and Amanda'll say, well, like, hey, how are things that's going with so and so? And it's like, I have no idea. Like, I honestly have no idea. So I apologize for that. That's a real thing. Sometimes it's just awkward, but sometimes it's a tragedy too, right? That I'm not engaging, that I'm not making good use of those opportunities that I have. So I guess I want to get that out of the way, one, for those of you who don't know me, and then two, because I think as we go into this passage, I am just as much of a learner, as someone who, you know, needs to sit under the teaching of this passage as anyone else. There are some people who I think are naturally, you know, have this mindset that, you know, we have a limited amount of time and I'm going to just squeeze the most out of every day, and that is not my natural disposition either. So if you're like me, you're in good company. If you're not like me, please sign up to teach this next time we go through Ephesians. Last week Jay talked on light and dark through the first part of Ephesians 5. So the section he read through, you know, the idea for those of you who weren't here, that one time we were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So one time you were dark, you're separated from God. God has illuminated you through his own good grace and work, not through anything that you did. Now you're light in the Lord and have no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So if you are illuminated, then you become an illuminator. So that's the context as we're going into the first part of this text. And then I want to read it again because the paradigm kind of flips from darkness and light to something else. So starting in verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish but understand what the will of the Lord is. So the idea of darkness and light, this is sort of a new one, a new set of contrasts that Paul's giving us, wise and unwise. So what is wise? What is wisdom? What's, you know, making the best use of the time and wisdom? So wise in the Bible, the whole book of Proverbs occupies itself with this, generally has this idea of being correct and productive. So someone who has wisdom, it's not just that they're really productive doing a lot of stuff, but that the things that they're spending their time on are the correct things. They're based on a correct understanding. So as we go and think then with this understanding of wisdom into what is the best use of the time mean. So best use of the time, I think, is something that everyone would like to do, right? Like I want to make the best use of my time. Our college students want to like make the best use of their time so they can get these finals out of the way, not spend 1 second extra studying for finals, studying anything that they don't need to. At our jobs, we want to make the best use of our time so we can get home. At home, we, as parents, we want to make the best use of our time so that of our time with our children, so that we're, you know, trying to instill the values in them, bringing them up to be the people that we want them to be. So there's this idea of efficiency that I think people, wise or unwise, would like, right? That's an appealing desire for anyone. So is that type of like efficiency really what this passage is about? Like what Paul wants us to extract after four pretty much solid chapters of talking through our identity in Christ? Does God want us to like put our conditioner on and then floss our teeth while we're still in the shower and just like not have a single second that's going unredeemed? I don't think so. And the reason I think that's not the case is because what it's tied to immediately after. So back in verse 16, making the best use of the time. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. So there's a connection here, and it's just a little step, but take it with me. So walking as unwise is the same as being foolish, which would be not understanding what the will of the Lord is. The converse of that, walking wisely, is making the best use of the time, which is understanding the will of the Lord. So if you understand the will of the Lord, you're walking wisely. If you don't understand the will of the Lord, you're not walking wisely. You're walking as unwise, the opposite of wise. And the correlation being you're not making good use of your time, whatever else you do. So you can't use your time wisely unless you understand what the will of the Lord is. There are a couple other phrases in here that we're going to come back to that, but I want to talk about just a few other things before we do. So the days are evil. So, you know, in verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So what does the days being evil mean? So there are, you know, any number of people who I grew up with in the South who are convinced that America or the world or whatever country, it's true not just in America, but every country is like on the decline, right? Like all civilization is always declining all the time. And that may be true or untrue, but is it any more true now than it was when Paul wrote this in the first century AD, where Christians were at the beginning of, you know, Paul wrote this letter from prison and then moving into like a serious period of oppression and persecution? So are the days more evil then than now? Maybe. It certainly is true that you know, there's a spirit of the power of the air, right, that God is not recognized in his rightful place as king in our society in general. So that part is probably true. There's probably also something there about your time being fleeting, right? So the days are evil. Days, just the procession of days in our lives, are kind of working against us. So Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. So I think to understand the idea of what it is to use our time wisely, to walk with full understanding of the Lord, that carries with it an understanding that we don't have an infinite amount of time, right? That we have day after day after day. One day we'll have no more days, and we don't know when that is. And the psalmist prays that, and we're, you know, encouraged to pray along with him. God, bring this to my mind. And for some people, you know, some of our brothers and sisters recently went through the loss of their father unexpectedly, and I think things like that really throw this into relief that we don't have forever, that as much as we tend to think that, you know, that we're invincible, we're going to live forever, it's just not the truth. And it's good that it's not the truth. We weren't meant to live in a world of sin and of separation and isolation from God. Like, God's kingdom will one day return and be great and glorious. But until then, the lives that we live in the earth, we have a finite number of them. So think that when you think the days are evil, that they're working against us. And then the other thing I want to draw out is the beginning of verse 15, this idea of looking carefully. So look carefully then how you walk. And this contrasts with what Paul has to say earlier about Gentiles, which is people who up to that point hadn't been the recipients of the truth about God, the truth of Jesus. In the first verse of chapter 2, Paul says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." So this idea being that when you were dead, when you were a God-hater and a rebel, you were a follower. It wasn't like an original idea. It wasn't anything that really took any special effort on your part. It was kind of, it was your default. So you are like a jellyfish, just floating along in the current of the power of the air, which is the word that that Paul uses here for Satan, following the course of this world. So it's not like a novel thing to follow everyone else, to be in rebellion against God. But what we want to do is something different than that. So look very carefully, because, you know, keep an eye on your feet, keep an eye on how you're walking, because it's not going to be the natural path that you and your natural self will take. So coming back to our idea, so walking wisely, remember, is the same as walking with an understanding of the will of the Lord. So what is the will of the Lord? And this is where we're going to spend most of our time here today. So Jay alluded to this last week, you know, earlier in chapter 5, there's this line, you know, try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So what's pleasing to the Lord? Is it like this like mystery that I have to, you know, like roll my magic eight ball and like hope that, you know, I meet the right person at the right time who heard the word from, you know, from his friend and like God told you this? No, like Paul's just spent 4 chapters laying out what the will of the Lord is. And what the will of the Lord is what he's done. And we're to understand it, not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So foolishness is not just like, you know, my 3-year-old like jumping on her bed when I've told her not to jump on her bed, or, you know, replacing the words in a song with belly button because that's like the most hilarious concept in the world to her, is that she has a belly button. It's not that. It's not silliness. It's lack of understanding. So from Proverbs, the famous line about a fool, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. So the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And the opposite of that is understanding. And it's not the same as knowledge. So there are plenty of things that we know that we don't understand. Knowledge is facts that you have stored somewhere in your mind that you can access. Not understanding is a heart level, practical, useful, reliable knowledge. So the best example that I can come up with this, because there are a few things that I feel like I really understand, but one that I'm getting to understand is, and I can't believe I'm about to, this has to do with marriage is what I'm going to say. I feel like as someone who just said I really understand something about marriage, I gave my wife a Mother's Day card this morning, which is great. I feel like I was making really good use of the time. The rest of you have a whole week to think about getting ready for Mother's Day, and I can even show you like the great card that I found. But later on in Ephesians 5, we're going to talk about he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. And this isn't what we're spending a lot of time on today, except that I could have said that I had some kind of knowledge of that before getting married to Amanda. After 5 years of like messing it up and messing it up and messing it up, I'm sort of slowly, it's starting to dawn on me that like, actually it's true that he who loves his wife loves himself. And so that's knowledge that I have started to apply and started to change the way that I view my marriage and the time that that I spend with her. So it's useful knowledge. So let's look back at the first couple chapters in Ephesians and look at just two ways that God has made his will known to us and use that to help us walk wisely. And we're going to have 2 points, because the only advice I've ever gotten about a sermon is, how many points should a sermon have? And the answer is at least one. So I threw in an extra just to be safe. So the first point we're going to make, our changed identity in Christ revolutionizes our relationships. So there are two parts to this to change, right? So you have history, and you have your new life. So in Ephesians 2:2, you don't have to turn with me, but I'll read it. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedient, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So understanding the will of the Lord means understanding our changed identity. The first part of this is understanding where we came from. We spent a lot of time on this over the last couple months. But it bears repeating that, listen to this language, you were dead. You were a follower. You had the same spirit that's at work now in the sons of disobedience. So sonship, we talked about identity, not your actions. You weren't a sinner because you did bad things. You did bad things because you're a sinner. It was part of your identity. And you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's given down to verse 19, still in chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So you were dead. You were an alien, a stranger, a child of wrath. But because of God's great love, you've been raised up. You've been made alive. You've been given a seat at the table. So thinking about this truth, how do we use it? How do we understand it? How do we start to apply it to our lives, our relationships, and our days? Like using our days, not just the whole of our lives, but our individual days. So this changes the way that we interact with other people. So this, probably most of you have thought about this, but when you sit back and look at the way that you tend, or I tend, to interact with other people, a lot of it has to do with looking for an advantage. And I don't always often say it that way, but in a lot of different ways, I'm often kind of looking for just a little bit of leverage. Like, no one's going to like think that I'm perfect or you're perfect, but if I'm just like a little bit better than everybody else, than you, James, if we're talking, like if I can just find one little thing that we're talking about, then I'm just like a little bit better. And even if you've got the advantage in every other thing, I'm okay. Like I can process through that relationship. And I noticed that this changes based on the context that you're in, right? So I think most people are like this. So say you are a musician, right? And you're also, I don't know, like a deer hunter. This is not me. Say that you're those two things. There are probably some people like that in this church. So when you're in the company of people who are way more into deer hunting than you, this is totally, I hope that's the right word to use. When you're in company of people like that, and it's clear that you really don't have anything interesting or cool, you haven't had any like really neat stories to tell in that regard, then like part of you is like, part of me, I don't know if you think things like this, like, well, none of them like really play the guitar though, or none of them, I bet are like, I don't know, as good husbands as I am. There's always like something, and I you would never voice it, but there's always something that you're like, Can I just like stand up just like a half step above you in some capacity and like some talent, gift, ability that I have? And then, you know, when you're around musicians and they're all better than you, you're like, well, you guys would never believe this buck that I shot last weekend, right? So you can wear different masks around different people, but what you're looking for is an advantage. It's leverage around other people. That's the opposite of understanding our identity in Christ. Like, understanding our identity in Christ makes all of that utterly obsolete. because you had no leverage. Like, you never had any leverage to begin with. Like, you may be better than the other person, but, like, really, like, what does it matter? And, like, in the things that matter to the Lord, which is holy life, understanding rightly who he is, and worshiping him, like, none of that matters at all. Using his gifts, like, living in the world in the way that he designed for us to. Like, you didn't have anything at all. Paul says, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. So you never had anything. And then what you've been given in Christ, the seat at God's table, is so much better than anything that you would want to lord over somebody else anyway. It doesn't matter. And when we live our lives looking constantly for that advantage, the time is lost. The time is lost to us. Those relationships are lost to us. They've gone unredeemed. So our changed identity in Christ revolutionizes our relationships. Second thing that we learn, so we access full satisfaction by understanding our future union with God through Jesus. So listen to what Paul says about our future for those of us who are in Jesus. And again in chapter 1, the verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. We are welcomed as members of the family of God. We go from a squalid enemy's camp to the rich table of the King. So multiple times in the first few chapters in Ephesians, we hear of the riches of his grace. In the gospel, we are offered a table, a place at the table of the God who made every good and satisfying thing. So it directs understanding the will of the Lord and walking wisely in that is redirecting where we look for satisfaction from. When we understand that God, who made everything, who is the King of all kings, who will be king forever and will make his will, you know, perfectly enacted one day, when we're offered a place at his table, there's nothing that could be more satisfying than to be at the foot, at the source of the one who made every other thing that you thought would satisfy you. And more than that, more than being at the table, in chapter 1, again, verse 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So listen to this part. This is the mystery of his will, to unite all things in him. That's Christ. You unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 22, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Chapter 4, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we're not just brought into the family of God, but we're built together into a house that he can dwell in. So not just sons at the table, members of the family, but unity, oneness with God. That we talk about the church as the body of Christ, and that's because of the language that we're given in Scripture to do it. But think about that being the body of Christ, is there anything more intimate? Is there any closer connection that we could have with the source of life, with the source of goodness? The Bible says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Could you get any closer to every good and perfect gift than being built together with your other brothers and sisters into a temple for the Lord? To be brought in Christ, to be united in him with everything in heaven and everything on earth. So that's our destiny. That's where, as if we've accepted Christ, if we place our trust in him and said that the life that I had on my own was one of deadness, one of rebellion, and there's nothing I can do to raise myself back up. But I place my trust in Jesus and through him, I want to be a member of God's family, have access to all the promises that we have through faith in Scripture. Understanding that is what gives us access to satisfaction at all, to satisfaction of any kind. So we access full satisfaction by understanding our future union of God through Jesus. So understanding the grace-giving will of God draws us near to him as a satisfier of our hearts. The wise walk is one of peace because we are fully adopted members of God's family, and of hope because we are being built to receive God himself. God has made his will clear to us in his word. We are people who were dead in transgressions and sins and were brought back to life by grace. God is building us into a family, a body, and a place for him to dwell. So let's take that with us and look carefully that we understand the will of the Lord, what he's done in our lives, and use that not to squander our days, not to squander our conversations, but to live lives of full understanding that changes the way we interact with other people and gives us access to the source, like the very beginning, the source of satisfaction, which is God himself. And then I will let Burns take it.
All right, so as he is talking, we can continue in. And so if you want to take a look at the text in verse 18, thank you very much. He's brought us to look so far at our first portion of verses here, to look at really the perspective of us seeing this world and this life through God's eyes, seeing it and valuing it, walking wisely, walking accordingly, because the days are evil, the moments matter. Okay. So then we move on down into verse 18. In verse 18 of our text, it says this: "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so our third point here is this. Whoops. Give you too many. Seek the filling and leading of the Spirit rather than sinfully wasting time, even moments on intoxication. So in our verse, let's just get to what it doesn't say. Number one, I'm here to tell you this morning, God doesn't hate alcohol. I know you might have been raised that somewhere there's a flannel graph completely dedicated to the fact that God supposedly hates alcohol. He doesn't. And just to let the cat out of the bag, Jesus liked wine. They didn't have like craft beers back there. I couldn't tell you what he thought about that. But he did like wine. He liked it enough that people would slander him and say he's a wine bibbler, right? He was a drunkard and hung out with hoochies and that kind of things, because there's a pattern in his life where he did drink wine. And second one is, if you've got some teetotaling bound up in your heart, I'm just telling you, you're going to be drinking the good stuff with him someday. Because at the end of time, there's this great picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb where the great husband brings his great bride, and that's us, dudes and ladies, all together, and there's this great feast. And Jesus says, he's taking the last supper, he goes, "I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it in glory with you." So you may be a teetotaler in your heart, but you'll stop that when you get to heaven, because it's actually part of God's created glory and one of the things that he loves. So Jesus doesn't hate wine. And with that said, there's a couple of principles in Scripture. We know that we're not to get drunk. It says it right here. Number two, elsewhere in Scripture, that we're not to be ruled by it. And so in our church body, if you're hanging out with us, you're going to find that some of us struggle with getting ruled by it. And actually, some of us will tell you that we wrestle with that. And so the rest of us who aren't struggling with getting ruled by it, we talk about it. And so as I speak right now, there's a couple of people in our hearing that I know you wrestle with it. I know you know, right? And I've had the discussion of like, should we pass the word to your church family that we shouldn't have alcohol around you because it might push you over the edge? And some of you guys have said no, or you might say yes, because there is this issue of some of us being mastered by it. It's a temptation. It just weighs over us. Brothers and sisters, if that's you and you have that temptation, we as the rest of the brothers and sisters who don't have that temptation, we want to cater to you and not have that temptation drifted in front of you. But it's not an issue of where we say that Jesus hates wine. So you can't get drunk with it. Number two, you can't be mastered by it. And number three, you can't be a punk with it. And that's what I just demonstrated here, that God tells us that if there are people who have unique temptations with that, we want to help you with that temptation and not boast our liberties in front of you and throw you to the side. We love your soul more than we love a craft beer. Always will. So there'll be some day for you, if you are alcoholic and God is just not taking that away from you, there's a day God will release you of that. And that might be the day of glory. It might be later in your life, but we want to walk respectively with that. But as a whole, God does not hate alcohol, okay? But what God does is he gives us some directions on how to think it through, how to use it. Notice number one what it says. It says, do not be drunk with wine. That's an imperative. That's just a clear thing. You can't be drunk. It doesn't say don't be a drunk. It says don't get drunk with wine. It gives a reason with it. I'm going to kind of go in fast forward here. It gives a reason, and there's this funny, religious-y kind of funny word right there, because that's debauchery. Debauchery. What the heck is debauchery? Debauchery literally is a word that means reckless. Actually, if you want to really break it down, it means to not save, to not be safe. So to be drunk is to not, the argument here is don't do it because it's not safe. It's not saving. It's kind of opposite of what you've been redeemed for. You're redeemed to be safe and saving of those who are around us and of our time, but we are not to be drunk because that is reckless. Being drunk at any time is wrong because all time counts. That's where our text just came from, like redeeming the time, even the moments of time. And that's where I think this passage has been striking and shaping for me as we go along this week is, yes, don't waste your life, but don't waste your moments. For him to say, don't be drunk with wine, even once, no given. Don't take this self-righteously, legalistically. Don't go, well, you know what? I did get drunk one time when I was 18. Oh my gosh, I've broken the drunk rule. Yeah, so you probably have. You've broken a lot of other rules. And Jesus stands over the top as your Savior and says, I've forgiven you. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're not worried about having little bars on our chest around here to say, well, I never got drunk once. I'm a drunk-free person. I have a little golden thing. No. The only bar you wear on your chest around here is that Jesus has stood in my place. That I was dead, just like you, and that Jesus has stepped in. He's been my substitute. And that's the only bar I'll ever wear on my chest. And sometimes I'm an idiot, so are you, and we start adding on our own, but we repent from that, we get back to Jesus, we stand in him, and then we listen to him because he's our king and he's delightful, and he goes, my children, do not be drunk with wine at any time, at any moment, because every moment is precious before the Lord. And when you're drunk with wine, the second part of the verse can't happen. The second part of the verse in verse 18 says this, but be filled with the Spirit. Two contrasting things. These are influences brought upon us. A, intoxication. B, Spirit. A, intoxication. B, Spirit. The moment you come to know Jesus, the Spirit of God comes into you. Differently than if you were hanging out and being saved before the cross work of Jesus. Now, the Spirit of God moves in you. He's in you, and he starts influencing you. He doesn't put you on robotic mode, like, I can't help it, the Spirit's leading me, I'm going to give you a hug, it's the Spirit led. He influences our hearts, he moves us to want things. There's a general teaching of the Spirit, it's called the New Testament, and then there's a specific application of it, and that is the individual momentary leading of the Spirit. So the general teaching of the Spirit would be, Scott Burns should love Phil Gerth. And love him like Jesus loved me, right? But exactly how to do that, I need the filling of the Spirit to do it. Does that mean I should pray for him right now? Does that mean I should text him? Does that mean I should dish him some cash? Does that mean that I should backslap him? I should take him on a vacation? What should I do? I don't know. Neither do you. We need the Spirit to lead us in the individual application of the things that he has taught us in the teachings of the Spirit. And I can't do that when I'm hammered. I can't do that when I've used alcohol, intoxication, or any substance. So for those of you guys chanting the please make weed legal thing, whatever the influences of your life, and be that alcohol, be that substances, be that whatever you have, God does not want you to give yourself into it, even for a moment. Why? Because the moments matter, and the Spirit of God is needed in your life to be filled up. He's there already, but he fills up an influence in our life. If you think back to Luke chapter 11, Lord's Prayer version 2, and at the end he talks about the Father loves us so much, and you being evil fathers, you know what it means to have a heart that gives your kids good things. He goes, how much more so is the very good Father eager to give all things to his children, even to give them the Holy Spirit? So we already have the Holy Spirit. The Father is eager to fill us up with the Holy Spirit. So we don't give our minds over to the outside influence of intoxicants because the moments matter, and we need the leading of the Spirit. So why do we do it? We do it sometimes because it's fun. We may do it sometimes because we are freaked out. We are anxious. We are afraid. We are depressed. And brothers and sisters, in the short term, I would tell you this. Go back to the Father and say, Father, I need you. I need your Spirit's increasing influence in my life. Go read the mind of the Spirit in Scripture. Let the Spirit move in you and cause you to trust the promises of Jesus. Don't go for taking the edge off with the substance. Okay? So any substance in itself is not going to be bad. But what we do with it, if we use it to intoxicate ourselves, that takes the place of the filling of the Spirit. And you and I, We want the filling of the Spirit. You want the God of heaven who keeps every galaxy spinning in perfect harmony. Those kinds of things. You want him to lead you. You want his presence. You want his intimacy. You want his guidance in your life. So, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Seek the filling and leading of the Spirit rather than sinfully wasting time, even moments in intoxication. Moments keep hitting me, man, through this whole passage. Moments keep hitting me. And if you didn't catch it in the days are evil, you catch it in the don't be drunk. Because even in the hour, the 2 hours, whatever long your buzz lasts, those moments count to God. He's bought those moments. You're to redeem those moments and make those live for whatever purpose he would lead you. And that might be a nap. That might be talking to someone. That might be fishing. It might be deer hunting. I often feel it is. But whatever God is leading you towards in the Spirit, but you can't get it if you're smashed. Number two, our second spot in my portion here is we sing. We're going to singing. We sing not because God loves a rhyme, but because we are together giving our hearts to the adoration of God. In verse 19, it says this, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, I'm just going to apologize for the sake of time. I'm going to kind of hit some bullet points here, and you're going to have to kind of load them in your head and let them sink, all right? But here's a couple of things that you should notice. I call them box breakers in here, things that just kind of were different to me. Number one, it says addressing one another. Literally, it says addressing his own. So this is all back to that family language. He goes, the person of Jesus, the son or daughter, should be sitting amongst God's people, and they're his own. They're her own. It's not literally one another. It's like actually singing to his own. So, you know, Francesco, he's sitting right there, and there's a person to the right, person to the left, people in the front and the back. They're his. They're his very family of family that belong to him. And it happens to the people who sit around us in Jesus. They're our own. Number two box breaker that is unique to me is number one, I think of songs as being songs to God, but when you're reading this text here, you heard it, it's not simply songs to God, but it's songs to one another. So I'm not saying I'm hoping that all of a sudden, you know, Justin Crawford looks over at Johnny Gall, makes eye-to-eye contact and says, yeah, amazing, great. I mean, we don't need to make eye contact with one another, but there is this rallying, there is this sweeping up action that happens as we sing, even to the sake of one another. You're not a sole voice in a dark room with a single God, right? You're with his family, and they are yours. And God actually has created you as part of the rhythmic, heart-generating element of worship because they're helped by you being there. So that's why it says, addressing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Box number three. You may think that there's one type of music, but there are not. There's actually multiple types of music. There's psalms, and those are particularly probably the psalms out of the Old Testament, maybe more, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's just the gamut, all right? We don't need to, like, sit here and make our songs that, well, that one there, you had two hymns, one psalm, and one spiritual song. No, it's the whole gamut. Whatever it is that we're singing to the Lord, we sing it to one another and to the Lord. And finally, box breaker number three, you sing from the heart. Sing from the heart. So it's not just, I've told a lot of you guys, this is part of my story in Jesus, is that I learned in high school that God wanted me to sing. If you're not sure of that, you could take me to coffee and I'll show it to you. It's all over the Psalms, all over the Psalms. It's in Ephesians, it's in Colossians, it's everywhere. Just read. I mean, it's kind of hard to get anywhere through without getting it. So I'm convicted that I should sing to the Lord. I'm afraid. I'm embarrassed of singing to the Lord because where I sing in this chapel, most of them don't know Jesus. The songs are really weird. My friends are going to look at me. It was a big deal for me back in the day. But the command isn't simply to simply open your mouth and let the words come out at some level of volume and some kind of melody. It's actually you sing from the heart. So what's being pictured here is the moving of your heart, the moving of your heart that equates in words and melodies that come out, not just a duty for you to speak. So give me grace in this, and this always kind of goes for men more than ladies. Let me be a bull in a china closet for just one moment. And with that, my wife starts to gasp for air in the corner going, what is he going to say? I think this issue of singing provides such a unique opportunity. This is unique to us as Americans. So I've talked to Elena in Milan, and a number of you guys from who have lived a long time in various cultures where people sing a lot, like when I used to hang out in Russia, people that don't know Jesus and really don't have any good reason to sing about anything, they'll sit down and they'll pass around a guitar and they'll sing. And I'm going, what the heck are you doing? Like, who are you singing to? Because they just, it's a singing culture. Go to America, you know we're not a singing culture most of the time, right? This is very unique that you come in a room and face that and start to vocalize in the presence of other people. You may risk it in the shower or in your car with the windows firmly rolled up, but outside of that, you're probably not going to do it unless you're artsy and you shower three times a week. So we don't sing very often. We don't have that culture in us, right, where we would sing. So this is why I'm going to be a little, I'm going to be rough with this because this is how I think. This has been helpful to me. Okay, so give me grace as I say this. If God in his full grace, love, and beauty will not draw song out of your mouths and melody out of your hearts, what would? Maybe the question would be better answered by asking, or maybe easily and more understood by us by asking this, what force is so strong in your heart and your mind that it blocks the beauty of God, that it stops your soul from participating in the sweeping up of the saints and the admiration of the only one worthy of attention or reputation? There's a reason we don't sing. What is there stopping us? And I would really encourage you to think about it. I have to think about it too, because I still feel, after all these years, I feel awkward sometimes singing. But what is it that stops me? If this is really who this God is, and if he's for the hope of everyone's world, what wicked force is at work in our hearts that would stop us in this? For me, the answer has been a deeply loyal preoccupation with how others might perceive me and treat me. I don't even want to admit it, but it's there. I like to say I'm not a man of fear, but the truth is, singing has shown me that I am. Old, young, my kids, you, and the visitor, singing times proved to be a socially intense time so strong that there can only, and only there often, I can see just how willing I am to preserve myself at all costs. I will keep my spot in the lifeboat of safety at the cost of you and everyone else. I'm loyal to my own acceptance, and that is the greatest reason why I won't sing. So in our culture, I think singing provides a unique tool to show just how many of us really live in the choke of fear of man. We love ourselves too much, our pride, and despair at the thought of ridicule. Option number two, you just think God's lame. And I don't think for most of us here, we just think God's lame. I think there is this choke of preoccupation of self. Man, people might hear me. I don't feel comfortable lifting a hand, raising a hand. There's this stupid moment back in 2010 when I'm here in Columbus and I'm in a concert. Who is it? Who's my favorite group that I used to listen to in the office all the time? Starfield, thanks. Poor Ken had to listen to Starfield all the time. Man, I just dig their songs. And we're singing in the convention center over here for the church plant, and I'm just moved, and I put my hand up. It might have been a double pumper, but it had never gone up before. Here's the deal. I'm emotive. I'm talking to you right now, and look where my hands are. They're out there, and I talk to you too. You know where your hands are? They're not in your pockets, because we're emotive when we talk back and forth. It's very natural, and in those moments, it took the pitch black darkness so no one could see me and that my heart could rejoice in the Lord. Because the truth is, God is in the conquering of my pride in my life. It's my pride that keeps me from weeping in prayer a lot of times. It's my pride that keeps me from emoting and of standing and of swaying from a hip to side or something fancy like that. It's me. You might think something of me. And here's the only thing I need you to think of me. I think you need to think of me. I need to be caught up in the beauties of Jesus. And the more you're caught up in your dignity, it will not help me get caught up in the beauties of Jesus. And the more I'm caught up in what I think you might think of me, and that might be weird, the more I will not help you get caught up in the beauties of Jesus. So, my friends, this is the art of self-forgetfulness. I'm just being bold with you like I'm bold with myself on this. Singing time may uniquely provide an opportunity for us and our culture to show you just how vast and strong pride has a choke around your neck and you can't see it the rest of life. But when you get convicted of it and own up to it, man, it's free. It's freedom. And so just to encourage you to pray that through. Maybe in our time of reflection, ask God to show you if that's there for you and confess it to your brothers and sisters, own it, and then let's sing to the Lord. So, number two, we sing not because God loves a rhyme, but because we are together giving our hearts to the adoration of God. And then finally, number three, in quick order, is this. Number three, we thank God always and for all things because he is our perfectly good, loving, and providing Father who is in control of all things. Our final verse today is Ephesians 5:20. It says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this strikes me because I know the Richardsons have lost her dad. And this strikes me because the little girl we've been praying for went home to be with Jesus at 1:33 in the morning yesterday. And it strikes me because a number of people I know have suffered such loss. There are things that are so, so hard to thank God for. But two things. Number one, give thanks in all things for everything to God. I mean, it is universal right there. All things, all the time. To God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus does two things for us. In the name of Lord Jesus, that's not just like a bow of like religiosity you slap after. Number one, you can't thank the Father without Jesus. You don't belong there. You just don't. So if you don't, if you've not come to say, God, I want Jesus' work on my behalf and I want to be yours, even when you line up and try to lob a thank you over the fence, it doesn't get to him. You're not in his presence. He doesn't say, well, I remember you thanked me four times in the last 14 years. He goes, there's been radio silence from you. So in Christ, I have the right to thank him. Number two, in Christ, I actually have the desire to thank him because I didn't, because I was in darkness running away from God. So now that I'm in Christ and Christ stands on my behalf, now actually I have a heart and desire to know, you know what, all this stuff, it actually comes from the Lord. Everything comes from the Lord. All the good gifts, but he's even in control of how all the bad stuff hits our lives. Alistair, our friend dying, is not a good thing. And the suffering their family happens is not a good thing. But God works all things together for good for those that love God, those who are his children. And so fundamentally what happens to us if we have the Spirit of God is what? We become people who admire God, sing from the heart to him. Number two, we are people who have been blessed and will be blessed. That's our perspective. Versus the people who are ill-treated as children and in panic for tomorrow. Before we knew Jesus, we are ill-treated and in panic for tomorrow. That's why we're full of anxiety. That's why we're full of worry. That's why we're intoxicating ourselves half the time. That's why we're seeking the next and fancy thing because we don't have what we need and we really want what we don't have. But things have flipped now. Now we have this sovereign Father who has given us everything we need in the exact time that we need it, has taught us the heart lessons exactly when he wants to teach us those heart lessons, and will give us tomorrow what we need tomorrow. We are fundamentally thankful people, not people of panic and the wine. Not people of panic and the wine. And so, a little more bullet points than usual today, but this, if we see this world, if we see our days through the lens of God, and we value them in that way. We cherish the moments. We cherish those moments. We redeem them. Number two, we don't intoxicate ourselves so that we can ask God that he would fill us with the Spirit, and he would lead us in that. Number three, we engage ourselves actually in singing the Lord. That's why we sing. We don't sing here because it's the traditional thing to do, or we need something just to make the service longer. This is essential to our relationship with God. And we will do it forever in heaven. We will sing from the heart to him. And finally this, we are people who are thankful. We are people who know that our God is doing stuff all the time, and we become watchers. We watch what has he done. What has he done, and what will he do in the future? It doesn't mean we're on like autopilot, like, oh, we're just watchers. We don't talk to him. Man, bear our hearts before him. As you're filled with the Spirit moves in you to give you things to pray for. So he wants us to pray from the depths of our hearts to him. But then we look and look, okay, what are the beautiful things that God has done? What if I said right now, thankfulness for the last week, for a lot of us, we go, three things. But you realize that there are thousands of things the Father has done for you. Just if you just took time to start writing out all the conversations God's given you, all the good food God's given you, all of the moments when you wanted God, and all the moments when you didn't and He convicted you, and all the moments of safety, and all the cars that went by you didn't crash into you, and all the good grades on your test, and all the times that it didn't work out but He had a better thing for you. I mean, it's just been splattered through our weeks, but there is an art of learning how to be thankful and watchful. Because God has not been lazy. He's been industrious and full of love for you the entire week. Even the things that are challenging you right now are not mistakes. Those are part of His loving plan for you. So you can rest and say, God, that freaks me out. I don't want to lose my house. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my health. I don't want to lose my loved ones. But the situation is not out of your hand. And you are sovereign and you are loving of me. And you're doing something. And I don't know what it is. Hey, here's what I would love. Please guide me in how I would pray about it. But I thank you for all of this, and I thank you for being here, and I thank you for what you'll do in the future. I thank you always and at all times for everything. That's what it means to be filled in the Spirit. That's what happens when we are filled in the Spirit. So at this time, I just want to give you guys this time of reflection. It's a time where I just ask you just to be quiet. I am putting up our text up here, so if you don't have it with you, you can read it. But I would ask you just to, you can read and reflect, ask the Spirit of God to teach you what He needs to teach you, confess, rejoice, pray together, pray by yourself. You can come and stand in the back. Some of us will be back there to pray with you if you'd like to pray. If you want to use this time to give to the Lord, let's just reflect, and then we'll go on in our singing time tonight.